Well, as the guys, we're going to try something new and different there. I am not a big PowerPoint fan, but we will try. No guarantees it will continue, but we will at least try to give you a little bit of a outline of the study. Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to a new book. Some of you, probably your Bible fell open to Romans. My girls actually said to me, "Don't you have at least two more weeks left in Romans?" I said, "No, you weren't paying attention. I finished it up." They said, "Yeah, like you finish anything." They know there's more in that book that we could have talked on and we could have brought out, but it's a wonderful book, that book of Romans. But we are entering into another great book. As we start this morning, let me start by saying this. Most of you have heard that phrase, "I've got good news and I've got bad news," which is almost always immediately followed by the question, which would you prefer first, the good news or the bad news? Well, this morning, I don't have that phrase for you. I don't have the good news and the bad news. All I've got is the good news, and the good news. Which would you like first? Good news number one, you made it through Romans and you're still alive. You survived. Good news number two, I had been considering taking us through the book of Isaiah as a morning message. Steve came to me a couple weeks ago and said, "Pastor, where are you going next?" And I said to him, I'm thinking about inching our way through Isaiah. Now, if you know the book of Isaiah is an Old Testament book. It's one of the longer of the Old Testament books. It is known as a major prophet for a reason. But without missing a beat, Steve said, "Oh, that's a good book, but I was wishing you would do John." And for the last couple of weeks, I have been looking back and forth to the Gospel of John and Isaiah, and I've been studying in Isaiah, and I've been studying in John. And, John won out. I got to thinking, Steve made a request. I don't often get a request of where we are to go. I thought about what I'm doing in the Wednesday evening Bible study. We have been going through the Bible one chapter at a time. We started in Genesis 1. We're all the way up to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Actually, we didn't get through all of chapter 8, did we? But we're striving to go through the Old Testament. And then in the evening, in our evening service, we have been digging gold out of the old. And I thought, maybe that's a little Old Testament overload to go into a book study of the book of Isaiah. And then I got to realizing that Isaiah is over 25,000 words long. When you realize that the book of Romans was only 7,111 words long, I figured I might not be finished by the time I need to retire, so at least 10 years, yeah. So the good news is Steve requests to go through John. We're going to journey through the life of Christ through the eyes of John in a series that I am titling, as you can see on the overhead, "That You Might Believe." So take heart. We're going to be in the New Testament. I've taken the request. I figure that Steve saved you about 10,000 words. I estimated that out, Steve, to be about 4 years' time frame that you saved them. Of course, I must admit that John's gospel is a little bit longer than the book of Romans. 15,635 words, to be exact. So I calculate we're in for a good long study, twice as long as the book of Romans. Different style of book, though, and just say that this book is known as a gospel. Today's comments are primarily introductory to get wet your whistle and make you want to dig into the book yourself. You do know the more you put into a book, the more you will get out of it. And so I encourage you that one of the reasons that I preach through books of the Bible and do it successively in order is so that, A, you will know where I'm going and that you will be able to study it. And I want to encourage you in advance to be doing that. This is not a hard book. It's, in comparison to Romans, this is a lot more understandable. Just the way John writes is not so detailed and not so intricate. It's not that there aren't great truths here, but there certainly it is certainly a more understandable book. In fact, many times people are directed that are questioning what is this stuff Christianity all about. They are directed primarily if they come to some pastor and say, "I'm not a believer, but I'm interested in spiritual things." This is the book that many times a pastor will send a person to as they, this gospel, as they want to learn more about what it means to be a Christian. This is where you go. And so that is where we're planning on going together for the next considerable future, Lord willing. And if he does not return, if he returns, he'll explain it better than I ever could. So let us open up asking once again for God's assistance. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn to this book, we recognize that this book is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a book that has a purpose in mind, and it has an intent, and the Holy Spirit of God moved in the Apostle John's life to write this book, for it to be as clear as it is, straightforward as it is. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to glean much from it, and may the desired end of the book be the desired end for each and every one that is present here today. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Some of you know that the Greek word that is translated gospel into the English is the word euangelion or euangelio, which really has the idea of good news. I mean, if you wanted to literally translate that Greek word, that's what it would be. Now, John's gospel is indeed good news. As we start this book this morning, however, I think it's only appropriate that we do a few introductions. When you meet people, one of the polite things to do is to introduce them to others, right? This is my new friend, so-and-so, and he introduces them. Well, this morning I want to introduce you to a few. This morning it's important that we understand that we need to be introduced to this book. We need to kind of get a backdrop of the book itself. We need to understand the author, the human author, the man that God used, that the Holy Spirit of God worked through to write the book. That will be helpful information to us. We need to understand the divine purpose of the book. And interestingly enough, John's gospel is one of the only gospels, in fact, it is the only gospel that clearly communicates why it was written. Almost clear to the end of the book. We'll see that purpose a little later, but we want to introduce you to that so that you can begin to understand this is the driving reason why this book was written. And we want to introduce you to the main person, the main character, if you will. I hesitate to use the terminology character because you might think of Elmer Fudd or Bugs Bunny when I use those terminologies. We're not talking about a funny character. We're talking about a living person And obviously that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's your quick introduction. Let me start by giving you a little more introduction into the book itself. John is one of four Gospels. Each of the Gospels has given us an account of the life of Christ. It is a record, a historical record of the life of Christ. Now, you might be asking, why in the world would we need four accounts of the life of Christ? Well, think about that for a moment. We'll strive to answer that in just a moment, but think about that for a moment. Why would we need four accounts of the life of Christ? The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Now, that's a big fancy word. Synoptic simply means to see together. I want you to think about this in a correlation to maybe seeing an accident that happens. If you're standing on all four corners, if we have four people standing on four corners who are looking at an accident unfold before them, they might see four different things. I used to do some accident investigating, and I will tell you that I have had that very case scenario where I had a number of eyewitnesses who looked at the event and who saw it from different vantage points. Doesn't necessarily mean their vantage points are wrong or that they collide with the other witnesses. Sometimes it just means it gives us a broader and fuller understanding of the accident as it unfolded. So as we look at John's gospel, though, we must realize that John's gospel, not called a synoptic gospel, and there's a reason for that. Over 90%, according to John MacArthur's calculations, over 90% of the content of John's Gospel are not found in the Synoptic Gospels. John's Gospel doesn't follow the structure, the formatting of the other Gospels. It doesn't start with the birth of Christ and end with his death and go through kind of a chronological way. So he gives us a lot of information that is not found in the other Gospels that run kind of the same path of Christ's life. So it's a very valuable book because we gain some new information. It's important to recognize, however, that this information does not contradict at any one time the Synoptic Gospels. It doesn't contradict. John doesn't say one thing and the other Gospels say something other than that in conflict with what John has to say, nor is it vice versa. There's no contradiction between these Gospels. All are pointing to the life of Christ. In fact, much of what is said in these Gospels complements one information we glean complements. We hear something about the death of Christ, and then we figure out, John tells us a little more information about what that means. And so as we look through these Gospels, it is important for us to understand that. They are cooperative with one another. They are not at odds with one another at all. As you continue to think about the book, let me just explain to you that the style of the book, as I've already said, is fairly simplistic. It is straightforward. There is clarity. So much clarity that an unbeliever, somebody who did not follow the Lord Jesus Christ, could read this book and they would be confronted with the truth, either to accept or to reject it. But they probably would understand it. If you're going to understand any book of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, John will be the one, because it is so straightforward in its writing style. It is important to recognize, in contrast to the Synoptic Gospels, what is not in the gospel. There are no narrative parables. Remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. John doesn't have those. as you look, you find the other disciples, other apostles listed in the other books. There's no list of the 12 apostles here. That's not John's focus at all. There also is no record of the birth or baptism or even ascension of Christ. There's no account of his temptation in this book. The temptation he experienced in the desert, that's not here. There is no account of the transfiguration or of the ascension, as I've already said. Those are elements which are found in the synoptic gospels that are not found in this epistle, this gospel. Now, while the book is certainly not difficult to understand, it is important also to realize that it is filled with profound truth. In a sense, as I've gone through the Gospels, as I've looked at Gospel of John in particular down through the years, I have come to realize that John... Well, some of you were here last week when Dr. Warren spoke. Dr. Warren has a way of saying a complicated truth in an uncomplicated way. We call that in theological terms, putting the cookies on the lower shelf so the children can reach them. Now, there are ministers of the gospel who do the exact opposite of that. They strive to take people from down here in their understanding and to raise their understanding. Both are necessary. There is a sense in which if you're always down on the lower shelf eating the cookies, you need to grow up. But what a blessed truth it is when we can take and understand the truth of God's word, the profoundness of that truth in such a way that it helps us without having to work our brains too hard. Because let's face it, most of us aren't all that bright, right? Well, some of you are. I want you to think about, for a moment, the profound truth as how the book opens up. You've probably turned there. I ask you to turn there, John 1. And I'm not going to really comment too much on this, but I just want you to think about the profoundness of this for a moment. The book opens up, and I will just come out and say, it talks about the Word, and as I look at it, it very quickly tells me that the Word equals God. It's a funny way to open a book. In the beginning was the Word. But if you read down through there and even jump down to verse 14 of that same chapter, you will find that pretty much that's the assessment of the book. If you're honest with the text, it says the Word equals God. But it also says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I don't know about you, but the logic of that tells me that God took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that the word Emmanuel? New Testament, other places in the New Testament, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word Emmanuel, it means God with us. Seems that John writes in such a way that that is very straightforward, very easy to grab a hold of, but a very profound truth. One that cannot be easily brushed over, one that cannot be just taken at face value without some contemplating of what that means. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those profound truths that we've just briefly pointed at or illustrated were stated with simplicity and clarity, and yet there's massive amounts of understanding that has to come with that. That's how John is written. The book, as we introduce you to it, has its distinct theme. I want you to see this for just a moment, and this has been something I've known for years. As you look through these Gospels, you will find out Matthew, for example, zeroes in on the kingship of Christ. It opens very quickly. You get a line of Christ, and it demonstrates that Christ goes through the line of David. He is the rightful heir to David's throne. He is the rightful king. And pretty much the book focuses on that as it goes through the life of Christ. That's one corner Matthew is standing on and looking at the life of Christ, and that's what he sees. That Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne. That's kind of Matthew's theme. If you look at Mark, though, you will find no genealogy whatsoever. There isn't a genealogy to be found in the book of Mark. And as you begin to read, you begin to see that Jesus is pictured in John's gospel as the suffering servant. Servants didn't have genealogies. It's not that they didn't have parents. It's not that they didn't have a line, but they were not important enough to have genealogies. So it is not unthinkable as we look at the suffering servant of Jesus Christ from Mark's corner to see that Jesus Christ is not given the genealogy there. It was unimportant to the theme that Mark was addressing, though he was seeing Jesus Christ accurately as a servant. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is commonly referred to as a servant, and he says, unless you become like a little child, if you don't become like me, Paul told the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself. And so Mark focuses as a gospel on that, as the good news, Jesus Christ is a servant. Luke, Dr. Luke, on the other hand, a physician, it is interesting that the Holy Spirit of God came upon him and utilized him to see Jesus Christ from the corner and from the vantage point that Jesus Christ is truly human. That he was born, he had a lineage. Luke goes into the most detail about the birth of Christ. I mean, we get some fairly graphic information from Dr. Luke. And it is all focused on Luke standing on his corner looking at the life of Christ, and he is saying, you need to understand that Jesus Christ is human. He is fully human. And then we get to John. And the theme of John, again, doesn't contradict anything of the other themes. It just completes it. It is the fourth corner of an apostle looking at the life of Christ, and John sees Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, the one, the only true God. That's his theme. So as you are introduced to that, as you're introduced to the book, I hope you gain interest in the book, that you want to look and see what I am saying is true. Be a Berean. Check it out. That's the principle. You are to be looking in the Word of God to see if what I have told you, don't just accept it, oh, pastor, put it on a PowerPoint, it must be true. That's how kids today view the internet. It's on the internet, it must be true. Well, there's a lot of garbage out there on the internet, right? That isn't true. So check it out. Don't take my word for it. Look at the book. But that's where the book is going. I'd also like to introduce you to the author. And I've got to kind of move quickly here. The Apostle John is not the John the Baptist. It's interesting that immediately after about verse 6 of the first chapter that John, the apostle who wrote the book, writes about John the Baptist, and sometimes that makes people get a little confused. So just want you to know that it's John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. They were two distinct people within the pages of Scripture, not the same as the John the Baptist is not the writer of the gospel. John was the younger brother of James. Now we base that on the fact that James is always mentioned first. James and his brother John, Peter, James, and John. Almost every time in the Bible that it is mentioned, and there's other biblical evidence that he was fairly young, in fact, it's thought that he was the youngest of all the disciples. It's important to know that they were just everyday common Joe people. They were fishermen. We know that from Luke chapter 5. Verses 1 through 11. If you're taking notes, write that down. I'm not going to take you there and turn you there, but it's on the shores of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus calls Peter, James, and John, come and follow me, and they come and they follow. And it's there where he says, you were fishing for fish, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. And so that was their backdrop. No formal education, no real... It's not that they weren't smart people, and that's important for you to recognize. In fact, they were businessmen. Some have argued that John maybe wasn't the author because he knows Greek. The Greek language that he uses is very succinct and very straightforward. Well, they were in a region where they had to deal with Greek-speaking people all the time. Well, that's not all that hard to assess that this businessman who would be trading his fish off would know how to speak Greek. I want you to know that Jesus gave John and his brother a nickname. And I think this tells us a little bit about their character. As we go through this book, as we enter into this book together, you will begin to understand a little bit about John. I've always thought about John as a quiet and contemplative man. But Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, refers to James and John as the sons of thunder. Sounds kind of like the wrestling. Yeah, sounds kind of like that to me. You know, a nickname like that. But Jesus gave him and his brother the nickname. They were Zebedee's sons, but they were the sons of thunder. Now, I don't know if that had to do with their father Zebedee, how he was, or if it had to do with something like what we see in Luke chapter 9. If you look there, again, I'll not take the time to turn there, but I'll give it to you so you can look it up. Maybe he gave him this nickname, the Sons of Thunder, under this kind of setting. Because in Luke chapter 9, what James and John do is the city rejects Jesus. They don't want Jesus to come in. And James and John come to Jesus and say, do you want us to breathe down fire from heaven upon them? And Jesus rebukes them and calms them down. And obviously they had to be tempered a little bit in their ministry and in their zeal. But maybe that's where they got the nickname, the Sons of Thunder. As you look through the book, the Gospels are not like other books, the epistles, the letters, are almost all identify who the author, human author, was. No place in this book does it say, it's not written in a letter form, so it didn't have to keep that format, you know. We sign dear so-and-so, that's how we format our letters, right? Dear Connie, I want to thank you for playing the piano for us all these years. You are such a blessing to us. Thank you, God bless, in Christ, Pastor J. Scott Piper. That would be a common format for a letter, and the New Testament letters have a common format. They start out telling who's writing it, usually, and they give a farewell at the end, who they're writing to. All that's usually set up at the front, and you find out at the end. It's a format. But in the Gospels, that is not the case. We know that these are, who wrote these, they're attributed, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are attributed because we have a long-standing bunch of church history that tells us that. And the internal evidence tells us that. But notice there that in this gospel, John is never mentioned by name. But there is reference five different times. The author references the disciple whom the Lord loved. I want you to think about that for a moment. Did he not love all of his disciples? I mean, it is possible, you know, that some of us are more lovable than others. Right? Some of us get loved in spite of ourselves. It is interesting as a pastor, you know, when I was in seminary, there were two forms of training and teaching that regarded, two thoughts with regard to how to be a pastor to people. One was to recognize, hey, you're a person and you need friends, you need people who can hold you accountable, you need people, so you need to just live and those people that come into your life that you connect with, you make your friends and you share with them ministry and heartache and you get their counsel and all of that. And the other thought, the form of thought was to keep your distance from everybody. Because you didn't want people to think you were picking favorites within the church. I happen to think there's a little bit of a balance between that. I chose not option A or B. I strive to choose a different option. Yes, I need close friends and I need people to be accountable to and will hold me accountable. But it's impossible for me to connect on the same level with everyone in the entire church. You don't connect with everyone on the same level within the church, so don't expect me to. Right? Well, there's implication all throughout the Word of God that there was, and we'll see this a little bit more as we develop this, but there was an inner circle within even the 12. And we'll see that develop. The author, the Apostle John, is known as the beloved apostle. John was one of that inner circle. Jesus went and he selected 12 men who he chose to build into their lives. But as you read through the Gospels, the lives of Christ, you will very quickly note that Peter, James, and John were an inner circle. When he would call the 12 together, it was not an uncommon thing for him to leave the other 9 and take Peter, James, and John aside. You don't have to take my word for that. Look through your Gospels. You will see that happening. But of those three, it appears as you go through the pages of Scripture that John was the absolute closest to the Lord. Just prior to his death, it is mentioned in the pages of Scripture that John was the one leaning against the Lord as they were up in the upper room, suggesting quite a close and intimate friendship between the Savior and John. And I just want to point out, if you're going to hand your mother off to somebody to care for, and your own biological brother is there, though in unbelief, and you're hanging on a cross, and you say to your beloved John, "Behold your mother from the cross," and to your mother from the cross, "Behold your son," there is a degree of confidence that Jesus Christ put in this beloved apostle. Just a little bit of backdrop on the author. Church tradition tells us that John was probably the youngest of the apostles, and that he outlived all of the other apostles. Though he did see some persecution, he was not martyred, but the other apostles were. Tradition tells us that he was exiled on Patmos, and we know that he was on Patmos because he is also the author of the book of Revelation, and it mentions that in there. And we also know that he died well up into his 90s, it is believed that he died in Ephesus years after following the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a little bit about the author. Hopefully you have not only fallen in love and want to read more in the book, but you have also fallen in love with the author. I will tell you that the author has written other books that are in the canon of Scripture. Not only did he write the Gospel of John, he also wrote the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and they complement his gospel. And he also was given privy to, as one of the few people, to get a vision of heaven and the throne of God and what that was like. And he was a prophet because he proclaimed what the end of the world would be like in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period of time, the judgment of God upon the nations and such. So let's ask this question: what is the purpose of this book? You find it in chapter 20 of the book, in verses 30 and 31. It's very straightforward. I won't take a lot of time here. I'll just read it. "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So John there admits, others have written other things. I didn't choose to write them down. But these, whatever I've written down, "but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." That's where I get the title of this series, "that you may believe," from that section of the verse, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Let me just say, if you're striving to walk a Christian life or to have a Christian life, and you are believing in Jesus Christ and a bunch of works, or if you're believing in Jesus Christ and you're adding laws to it, or if you're believing in Jesus Christ and you're putting a plus sign with anything, you are missing this verse. You and I can only have life through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not of ourselves, and John will make that abundantly clear, as do others within the pages of Scripture. Like I said, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Let me just highlight that for you just a moment. "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Here's an interesting tidbit. When somebody says something once, if it's written down in the pages of Scripture, you should listen. If it's said twice or three times, there's an emphasis being placed upon it. Do you know how many times in the gospel itself that John uses the word believe? Over 100 times. Do you think that's the focus of the book? That you might believe? I have recorded this that you might believe. Incidentally, if you go to 1 John, that book begins with telling you, basically, John is saying, I am an eyewitness. I saw this happen. I was there. I understand. So, that you might believe and that you may have life in his name. I believe that John is writing so that you can know that you're a Christian. And if you don't have that eternal life based on him and him alone, that you can have it. I think if you read through this book, you will find it an amazing thing that Jesus Christ is time and time again speaking to people who were religious people who thought they had a relationship with God, but he explains to them. We'll get to John chapter 3, but you know that so well. I'll go there for just as an illustration. Who was Nicodemus? Well, he was one of the Pharisees, one of the religious leaders of the day, and he comes to Jesus at night, supposedly. Well, we'll talk about that later. But he comes to Jesus at night, and he asks him this question, and Jesus says to him, "How do I get into your kingdom? And the answer is, you must be born again. So Jesus is talking to an unbeliever who is very religious, but he's an unbeliever. It's interesting as you go through this text that you will find that Jesus has, it, like in chapter 4, an interaction with what we would say maybe is a very worldly woman, the Samaritan woman, who doesn't even come to the well when the other women come to the well, because she is the blight of Samaria. And Jesus is there waiting for her, and he tells her about living water. It's about her putting her faith and trust in him. It's about belief. There's a commentary out there by Merle C. Tenney. Dr. Warren and I were talking about it. I have not got that. He was encouraging me to get this, but the title intrigued me. When he heard I was going to possibly go into the Gospel of John, he said, you need to get this commentary. If you don't have it in your library, you need to get it. Merle C. Tenney writes this, and the title alone, The Gospel of Belief. And when you recognize that it's talking over and over again about belief, then it's not, you know, it is okay to have belief, but sometimes if our beliefs are wrong, we're in a world of hurt. So what John is saying is not that you just believe something. That's important. Everybody gets there on their own terms. No, it's what's important is believing what is in the pages of Scripture itself. So John mentions that belief over approximately 100 times, and that is a little bit of, helps us understand a little bit of the purpose of the book. Now I want you to understand the main purpose of, or the main person of the book. The main person, as we've already said, is obviously Jesus. Through the book, Jesus is seen engaging, as we've already been demonstrating, engaging with people. And it is the gospel where we have recorded a number of I am, seven of them, I am. Jesus explains who he is. Wouldn't you like to know Jesus? Well, wouldn't you like to know it from Jesus' own mouth who he is? And so John records those I ams, and we'll see that. It has become very evident as we go through, will become very evident as we go through the book, that John's goal is to introduce people to Jesus Christ and to introduce them to him, to them as the Messiah, the Savior, the only one who can redeem them from their sins. So it's a very valuable book, and the main purpose is very abundantly clear, that we know the truth about Jesus Christ. Knowledge of truth, though, demands acceptance of truth. If you look at the Word of God and you say, yeah, I can see that, and I can see that, and I can see that, and I can see that, but I don't accept it, doesn't matter. So let's just really quickly point to the Word again. Let me read those five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, we're going to preach that passage next week, so I encourage you to come back. But I just wanted to show something. I want you to see something about the Word. Do you already see that according to that, and look down at verse 14 of that same chapter, do you see that the Word is being equaled to God? Whatever the Word is, it's equal to God. I want you to see, as that unfolds very quickly, some truths that come out of that. Whatever the Word is, or whoever the Word is, He is eternal. What do we mean by that? In the beginning was the Word. So if you catch that, was is past tense, right? So the Word was past tense to the beginning. What is the beginning? You have to grab a hold of that. What this is really telling us is that if we understand, as I believe we should, that the Word is Jesus Christ, that He has always been. He was never created. He has always been. He is eternal. That He is communicative. That He has fellowship within the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That word "with" implies a degree of intimacy within the Godhead. So He is communicative, and He is relational. The very word indicates communication, doesn't it? And He is with God, and He is creative. It is in that first few verses that John tells us everything that is in existence came into existence by the Word. He wasn't created, He did the creating. Everything. And John is very quick to get to that point. And so we'll talk more about that. And the Word, whoever or whatever the Word is life-giving. In Genesis chapter 1, 2, where it gives us the accounts of the creation of the world, it says, "And God breathed into man the breath of life." Who is the life-giver? Was God Himself. So life-giving implies that John is speaking of the Word as being God, and it's referencing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that section talks about Him being light, shining in darkness. There's an awful lot of darkness out there, isn't there? And yet Jesus comes, and He'll make the statement later, "I am the light of the world." Our Heavenly Father, as we enter into this text, as we enter into this book, may this introduction serve to whet our appetites and to help us to glean and to grow and to understand the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and help us in this regard. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.